Well, Phil is going to shortly come and bring God's word to us. And we are going to be looking at the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. And we're just going to read that out before Phil comes and speaks to us. And if you've got a church Bible, you can find that on page 1041. 1041. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and you are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and you are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Well, let me pray just before Phil comes and speaks. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your living word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through it. And now, Father, Lord, as Phil comes to speak, Father, I pray that you would give him the words, the strength to speak to us now, and that through this message we may leave here this morning loving you more than when we first walked in. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thanks, Dan. If you could have your Bibles open at that passage, we're going to look at it together now. So last week, we finished on a bit of a cliffhanger. Jesus had just challenged his disciples to follow him. And if truth be told, they'd been a bit of a flaky bunch. One follower had a bit of an eye on the luxury that he might leave behind if he followed Jesus. Another guy had massive family issues that took him away from following Jesus wholeheartedly. Another simply just wanted to say goodbye to his mum first. These guys were ordinary people with ordinary distractions and fears. But it's a measure of Jesus' trust in the unlimited power of God and his conviction that God's methods are the right way of going about things, that after challenging these ordinary people to follow him, he then sends them out. Boomph, like that. Doof, go, he says. And he sends them into the highways and the byways and towns and villages to prepare for his arrival. And that's surprising. Because rather than being full of dread and fear at having to tell people about Jesus, this passage is full of joy, and it's full of Jesus' joy because of the advancing kingdom of God amongst men, and it's beginning here. And he's joyful because he's using what would become the early church to accomplish that. That's God's methods. And why is that relevant for us? Because joy is not something we often associate with evangelism. Usually when churches today talk about evangelism, there's a sense of guilt or duty or dread. But in contrast to that, this passage is full of joy. And it's encouraging because it tells us that Jesus has incredible confidence in God's plan of salvation. And if Jesus is confident that God's plan of salvation is working in God's way, then there is a sense in which this joy ought to be ours too. And that's why we're looking at this passage together. I hope and I pray that it blows away that sense of dread when we talk about evangelism. I hope that Jesus' joy is it as infectious as it was then. So let's look at this passage together. The first point I want to make is the joy of being Jesus' laborers. The joy of being Jesus' laborers. Look with me at verse 1 to 3. So these verses tell us the situation and the motivation for evangelism. The situation is harvest time, a time of reaping what was sown, and a time of joy when the harvest is plentiful. And that harvest is plentiful. So after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." And that plentiful harvest is the phrase that sets the tone of the passage. The harvest is the number of people out there who are not Christians right now, but whom God intends to bring to faith in Jesus through the church. And Jesus says that number is plentiful. This is not a meager harvest. This is not a failed harvest. This is a plentiful harvest. So as Jesus looks on the world and looks on the soul whom God has prepared for his church to bring into the kingdom, he sees a situation where it is impossible not to get excited about God's plan for the world. And this picture tells us God intends for a lot of people to come to know him. It tells us that God has prepared and grown men and women and children who and he wants them to have a relationship with him. And most importantly, it tells us that the church is harvesting and not being harvested. And yes, the harvesters are few, but that's why Jesus urges us to pray for more harvesters to join in. Because in God's plan, there is plenty of work to do. And verse 3 implies that the disciples shouldn't use pressure or force to share the message. That's what that picture of lambs and amongst wolves is intended to convey. So that the spread of the gospel comes through preaching the good news of Jesus and inviting hearers to respond willingly. It's a joyful picture, isn't it? It's that picture of, boomf, go out, guys, tell everyone about me, and just be joyful about it. It's a huge harvest field. There's a lot of harvesting to be done. Do that with joy and see the picture, see the vision. But let's be honest here. How does that perspective compare to our thinking? I imagine that many of us are tempted to think pessimistically. In other words, we're tempted to feel that people just aren't interested. Or people won't want to come if I invite them to something. Or people will resent me for raising my faith in conversation. And we sometimes think like that because our media tries to tell us that's how it is. Sometimes we think like that because our last personal experience telling someone about Jesus was quite difficult and discouraging. And sometimes we think like that because we just feel like we're a weak minority. But that isn't how Jesus thinks, is it? Verse 2 again, he said to them, the harvest is plentiful. And he encourages his disciples to go with the gospel. And with great prayers on their hearts, to pray that God would save more and more people to come and share in this work with us, to tell people the kingdom of God is near. And it's because the harvest is plentiful that this has to shape our thinking as a church. Not just a church locally, but a church nationally. That's why our local church vision is to double our numbers every 10 years. It's not a magical formula that we've devised. It's simply the elders' conviction that the harvest is plentiful. And God's plan for us as a church is to share Jesus with this world and to be used by God to see men and women come to know him for themselves. So our vision as a church needs to reflect something of God's confidence in his good news. And something that shows our determination to focus on that. And therefore, actually, Jesus says, ask the Lord of the harvest. Seek his face. Pray regularly, constantly, for this wonderful harvest that God has provided to be gathered in. And be so filled with confidence that that is God's view of all those around us. That is God's view of those around us at work. That is God's view at those around us in the supermarket, at football matches, wherever we are. That is God's view, a plentiful harvest. And what are you doing there? Well, you are harvesting. That is a good way of looking at it, isn't it? I hope so. Because that's how Jesus looked at it. But as well as sending the disciples with joy and with confidence, Jesus also tells them what to expect and how to go about sharing the good news. And that's the second point, Jesus' instructions for evangelism. The first thing that verse 4 to 8 tell us is that there will be people who receive the good news well. So we have to remember that verse 4 to 8 are not a directive for evangelism. In other words, Jesus is not saying this is how evangelism is to be done. He's not saying you have to wear sandals and go in twos and leave your belongings behind. This is kind of a very specific situation. And so we have to dig under the situation to get specifics and apply those, to get principles and apply those principles to ourselves today. And so the first thing that the passage tells us is to share the message with receptive people. That's our first subheading. But share the message with receptive people. Let me read verse 4 to 7 quickly. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. That's kind of spare purse or bag or sandals. And do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Now, that phrase, peace to this house, was a mixture of greeting and prayer. It was really saying, may God's peace be known in this house. And it was a way of them being upfront about God and fishing for any openness openness to God that might be there. And it invited a response. Either come in, I'm curious about what you've got to say about this Jesus bloke, or no thank you, move along. And again, this is a really brief mission. So the disciples go bang, they go out, they share the news, and they come back in full of joy, telling Jesus what's happened. So it's not something that we can use as prescriptive. So as the basic principle is the disciples were to move on till you find someone who really wants to hear about Jesus. And therefore, it's not necessarily how we have to follow in evangelism. Sometimes we share Jesus with people for years and years and years and years and years. My old pastor, he shared Jesus with his sister for 40 years till she actually understood and became a Christian. So this isn't actually prescriptive in that sense. But it tells us of the joy and the come on, find someone who wants to listen aspect of this mission. But it also says, you know, be prepared in conversations. I keep saying, I say it 1,000 times a year, but we have to be rehearsed. We have to have rehearsed spontaneity. Be rehearsed about what we're going to say when people ask about Jesus. I'm finding at the moment a new building. Our new building is creating a lot of local interest. And that means it's good to have a line of conversation that leads from, are you the people who belong to that massive building on Children Road? Yes. Now, the temptation sometimes is to go down the whole, oh, it costs this much and we're raising this much money. Blah, blah, blah. Leave that alone. Keep in your mind, actually, do you know, it's all about Jesus. It's all about a tool that we have to share Jesus with this community. That's how rehearsed spontaneity goes. You know, a number of times I've been asked about how old the church is. Now, we have to realize that is code for, are you one of those weird cults that have no orthodoxy and spring up overnight with weird cultic ideologies? And it's a great conversation starter. But it's also wonderful to be able to say, do you know, we've been here nearly 125 years now in Caterham. And by the way, let me share with you what we do and why we do it and the person we know is at work amongst us. And many people are interested to know what it is about the message that we share is so exciting and attractive. And we can tell them, isn't it? Jesus. 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 So verse 4 to 7 tells us to share with receptive people. The principle of verse 8 says that we're to be as flexible as we can. Verse 8, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. You have to remember that Jesus was sending his Jewish disciples into an area of Israel at the which at the time was fairly non-Jewish. In our terms, it would have been quite secularized. And the situation, it could well have arisen that at dinner times they would have been served non-kosher food. Here's a bacon sandwich for you. But Jesus says, eat whatever is in front of you, because kosher food wasn't a moral issue or an issue of the truth of the gospel. It was just a temporary Old Testament badge of identity for Jews. So the general principle is to reach and to relate to people where they are at, and be flexible about everything where you can be flexible. If it's not a moral issue or an issue of truth of the gospel, well, bend a little. So for example, plenty of people are into pub quizzes and having a drink, and they aren't remotely interested in coming to church. So what do? Well, we flex in their direction, and we have our sports quizzes, our quiz nights at the rugby club, where people can have a drink and relax. Whatever we can do to revolve around the non-Christian and put non-gospel things, and not put non-gospel things in their way, well, that's a good thing, says Jesus. We meet in places where they're comfortable, and we don't make issues out of things that are not gospel problems, like alcohol. But then Jesus tells them, heal those there who are ill and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So the next general principle is simply this: share the good news. Share the good news. If I had a £5 note, at university for everybody in the Christian Union who would say, tell others about Jesus and use words if you have to, quoting St. Francis of Assisi. I'd be a very rich man now. Jesus tells his disciples, tell people about me. Tell people about the kingdom. Where do I get that from? Well, the kingdom of God is basically how the Bible describes belonging to God. It's following Jesus as king. So Jesus says to these first disciples, tell people, use words, that the opportunity to be part of the kingdom has come near to them. Because I, the king of that kingdom, has come near. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing to say? Jesus has come near. The kingdom of God is here. Believe him and repent and follow him like we are doing. That was their message. And Jesus was saying, use words. Tell them. Use your mouths. And be prepared to say. And that's a wonderful thing, wonderful principle we can reflect, isn't it? Again, it's that sense of rehearsed spontaneity. To be prepared to have an answer, a response, a gospel focus to what we say about what we believe. It's wonderful. Share the good news. But the next principle Jesus says is, understand that some people will reject him. Understand that some people will reject him. Verse 10 says, but when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So Jesus adds to his instructions prophetic declarations known as woes or warning prophecies. And basically Jesus says to his disciples that those Jewish towns in the northern Galilee region who responded badly to Jesus' good news would find themselves in misery or woe because they've rejected Jesus and the good news of the nearness of his kingdom. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida. Those are the northern towns who rejected Jesus. And essentially, Jesus wants us to understand that to reject the kingdom of God is the most serious of sins. So by comparing these towns to historical cities of the Old Testament who had similarly rejected God's word, Jesus is basically saying that those Old Testament towns didn't have the Son of God walking around them. Those Old Testament towns didn't have the nearness of the kingdom of God that Jesus being there brought. And he's saying, well, if those Old Testament towns were as blessed as these New Testament guys who are watching and listening to the living, breathing Son of God, those guys would have repented where you guys are so hard-hearted. And it's such a shame and such a warning and so serious to reject Jesus. And verse 16 summarizes all that Jesus says about rejecting his word. Look at verse 16 with me. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. But Jesus wants us to see that this rejection is not personal. When someone doesn't want to talk about Jesus, when our friends or our families are tired of us going on about it, it's not a rejection of us. They are simply doing what they've always done. And we have to remember that Jesus' kingdom is an insult to our human nature. Because as God's kingdom draws near to us, it challenges our desire to be Lord over our lives. And Jesus' woes are an indicator of the intensity of his feeling. This is not hellfire and damnation preaching. This is Jesus sharing with us his genuine compassion and heartfelt feeling for the lost. And we have to remember, yes, there will be people who reject God's word at that time, but they won't necessarily always reject his word. There will be people who fight against Jesus initially like Saul of Tarsus, who even killed Christians and persecuted them, who will come to know Jesus and welcome his message, that the kingdom of God is near. But that principle, that sense of Jesus' heartfelt feeling, we can resonate with that. That sense of urgency, we can resonate with that. That sense of, do you know, we know so much about Jesus, so much about God, compared to people past and in history. Isn't it such a shame that those around us can't see him? That's Jesus's feeling. That's why he sends us. To speak, to rejoice, to share. Jesus, the kingdom of God is near. But the last principle Jesus wants his disciples to know is this. To remember to rejoice in your own salvation. And very briefly, verses 17 to 20 simply say that Jesus tells his disciples to rejoice not in the ministry that he's given them, but rather their joy is to be in the fact that their names are written in heaven. Their joy is not to be in the number of miracles they've done or the number of welcomes they've received, but their joy is to be in the relationship that God has given them. A relationship that means more and more and more people are finding for themselves. And I think it's right that first and foremost, God's people must be rejoicing in the salvation that we have found in Christ. And first and foremost, that needs to be our foundation, our basis for sharing Jesus. To know that our names are written in heaven and to rejoice over that. But the last thing our passage tells us is that God's work is to save sinners. God's work is to save sinners. Look with me at verse 21 to 24. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus has already said that in response to our evangelism, some will accept him, others will reject him. And here he explains what lies behind those responses. It's the sovereignty of God. The truth that he chooses whom he's going to bring into a relationship with him and when. We have to remember that people are not neutral towards God. By nature, every human being is saying to God, "I don't want you to be God over me." So when we tell people that Jesus' kingdom is near and that he is their rightful king, they don't want to hear that message. And the only way we will understand the message of God, the only way we will understand what it means for the kingdom of God to be near us, is if, as Jesus puts it, God chooses to reveal himself to us. And he does that by working in our hearts, by his Spirit, to overcome our resistance to him, and by saving us. Now that is a mystery. I honestly don't know how to explain it any more than saying people are responsible for responding to Jesus. But God will open our eyes to the kingdom of God. And I honestly don't quite know how to reconcile those two truths, but they work at the same time and they're not complex to God. And so Jesus rejoices over the fact that God wants to know those whom he has called. God wants us to see him, feel him, love him, talk to him, talk about him, know more about him, because that's why he sent Jesus to this world in the first place. The kingdom of God is near, and God is opening our eyes to that. And at the same time, we've got to listen and respond. And therefore, if you're not a Christian here this morning, will you listen to Jesus and accept his rule over your life? Will you accept that God has brought you here this morning to listen to this message, this joyful message, the kingdom of God is near? Will you understand that in God bringing you here, he wants you to know him personally as an intimate friend and take away your sin and give you eternal life? And we must respond to that. Will you live his values? Will you accept him as your king? Will you listen to this news? That's his challenge for you this morning. And if you want to this morning, say to him, look, I want you to be my king. Please come and talk to me or Dan or Josh or the person you've come with, someone you trust. Talk to them and say, I want the kingdom of God in me. And Christians, doesn't this joy mean that we can know God better? Doesn't this joy of Jesus sending out his disciples into the world challenge us to immerse ourselves in his kingdom, to immerse ourselves into thinking about Jesus' lordship and his compassion for us and his great love for us? The kingdom of God is near, and Jesus rejoices. And therefore, let's respond to that joy with grateful hearts and our own joy, because he's called us to work in harness with him. So God is at work in this world, and we're blessed to hear about it this morning by his word. That is what Jesus says in verse 23. Verse 23 says this, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Everyone here who has accepted Jesus as Lord and King is testimony to that. We're blessed. It's just utterly astounding. Many people long to know the intimacy with God that we know through Jesus. And isn't it astounding that God's methods are working too? For 2,000 years, since Jesus died and rose again, he has sent the church into this world to share the good news about Jesus. That has not failed. We're sitting here as testimony to that. Isn't that gorgeous? Isn't that wonderful? And in 50 years' time, the church will be still sitting here at on Sunday mornings, telling people about Jesus. God's method is not as cuckoo as it looks. And because that is his method, then it is our joy to be part of that, isn't it? That sense of we go through those doors and Jesus sends us out, not necessarily two by two, but he sends us out. And it's not a defeated people who are being harvested regularly by a secular world. It's a joyful, victorious people who know the wonder of eternal life, and we go into the harvest field. That is the situation that Jesus sees. That is the situation that he wants us to be filled with. That is the confidence and total joy that he wants us to know. And it means our response must be manifold. But oh, really, the biggest response is to go with joy in our steps, with prayer in our hearts, with his message on our lips. Because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Let's pray together. Father God, we confess to you how often we feel so despondent about sharing Jesus in this world. And we confess to you how rarely we see your perspective on where the harvest field is. But, oh, Father God, we ask and we plead that you would go ahead of us into the harvest field. Ahead of us tomorrow morning with our colleagues and our friends and our school friends, Father God, so that in our minds, in our hearts, we see not a defeated church, but a victorious church at work in the harvest field. Father, I pray that you'd be at work in our hearts and in our minds, preparing us to share the good news with words, with actions, with joy. Father, I pray that in our hearts and in our minds, we would see Jesus and see his joy at your plan at work in this world and rejoice with him. So, Lord God, we might more and more realize that we are part of your plan to see the lost of this world gathered in because of your grace and your mercy and your love for us. Father, we pray wholeheartedly that you would send more and more laborers into the field, that you would bring men and women to know you and to love you and to serve you, to join this plan. Father, we pray that you would use us more and more and more for your glory's sake. Amen.